Have you ever been overpromised something and received something that wasn't really what was promised to you? When Cindy and I first got married, we booked a tour. It was about 11 years ago. We booked a trip to Phuket, and we booked the hotel through a website. And it was very curious because the website basically said that if you added $20, they would upgrade your room to give you a swimming pool and a jacuzzi. So we thought, wow, with $20 more, we get a jacuzzi and a pool. That's such a great deal. So we decided that we'd go for this room, upgrade it, and get a pool and a jacuzzi. When we arrived at the hotel room, the pool was about 500 cm to 1 meter. That was the pool. It looked more like a bathtub. It was also the jacuzzi. It was outside the hotel, and it was rainy season, so we nearly had hypothermia soaking in that swimming pool. We were overpromised and under-delivered, and it didn't feel very nice. Now, at this point in the book of Genesis, we saw Genesis 12, verse 1 to 9, that God has given Abram, the father of the Jewish people, many great promises. Three in particular. He was promised land, Genesis 12, verse 1. People, God would make him a great nation, in chapter 12, verse 2. And blessing, God would bless him, and through Abraham, the nations of the world would be blessed, verses 2 and 3. Now, read in light of Genesis 1 to 11, what we're actually seeing in the promises that God gives to Abraham is nothing short of the reversal of the fall in Genesis 3. You know, Genesis 1 and 2, Wong Yin talked about it this morning with the young children. There was a perfect world. But men and women sinned against God in Genesis 3. So instead of blessing, they were now under a curse. And as God promises Abram these three things, he is promising nothing short of the reversal of the fall in Genesis 3. You see, in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, in the Garden of Eden, they had this verdant land to dwell in. It was called Eden. But because of sin, they were cast out and banished from Eden. But here, God is promising them once again that they will be restored to the land. In Genesis 1, Adam and Eve were to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth with God's people. But because they sinned against God, that perfect relationship with God was now broken. They were cast out of the Garden of Eden, and they were no longer God's people. Here in Genesis 12, God is promising that once again, there will be a great nation. There will be a great people belonging to him. In Genesis 1 and 2, God created and he said, it is good, it is good, it is good, it is good. And on the last day, he blessed the day and made it holy. They experienced his rule and his blessing. But then because of the fall, they were no longer under the blessing of God. Genesis 3 says they were now under a curse. And what does God do here to Abram? He promises him blessing, that he would bless Abram, and through Abram, his family, and through the family of Abram, the nations of the world. So what we see here in the Abrahamic promise, in what God promises Abram, is nothing short than the reversal of the fall in Genesis chapter 3. These are great and glorious promises. These are mega promises. What does Abram do? He obeys God, it tells us, and he leaves and goes into Canaan with great faith. Now, with such great promises coming from God, wouldn't you expect that what happens next is that everything goes smoothly, that things progress from glory to glory to glory? But what actually happens is a far cry. We saw a hint of it last week. In verse 6, as Abram enters the land that was promised him, Julian showed us that it was already occupied. There were Canaanites in the land. And so what does Abram do? He builds an altar, staking claim to the promise that God had made. God had made promises, but it did not seem to be fulfilled. It seems, in fact, at this point in the story, that perhaps God had overpromised and underdelivered. Perhaps some of you sitting here are feeling that way too. You've become a Christian, and you thought it would be smooth sailing. But what you realized after becoming a Christian was that life did not become easier. In fact, life became much harder. And you're wondering to yourself, has God overpromised and underdelivered? And perhaps Abram felt that way too. But is that really the case? Can God the king of the universe, really overpromise and underdeliver? Instinctively, we know that that can't be true. And as we step through this text together, what you will discover is not only that God doesn't overpromise and underdeliver, but that this God that we worship is more sovereign, more wise, and more surprising than you'd ever expect. And the other thing you'll notice as we step through this text together is that your failure, my failure, our failure is no match for God's faithfulness. That even when we fail and we are faithless, God remains faithful to his promise. So we're going to look at this text in three parts. We're going to look at the danger, verses 10 to 12, the deception, and then the deliverance. The danger, 10 to 12, the deception, 13 to 16, and the deliverance, verse 17 to chapter 13, verse 2. Why don't you come with me to chapter 12, verse 10. And the text says this. There was a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. Remember, this was the land that God had promised to Abram. He goes into the land, he recognizes, he realizes that it's already occupied by the Canaanites. Not only that, this land that was supposed to be flowing with milk and honey suddenly becomes threatening to their lives. There was a great famine, and this famine was so severe that they had to leave the land that God had promised them to go to Egypt. Now you see, Canaan, the land that God had promised, was completely dependent on rainfall. So it was at the mercy of weather patterns. Egypt, on the other hand, had the Nile River running through it. And what the Egyptians had done is built irrigation canals in Egypt, making that region very stable for agriculture. And so Egypt was still verdant while Canaan experienced a famine. The land that God had promised Abram was occupied and was now experiencing a famine. So even the very land that God had promised Abram seemed to be threatening the promises of God. And Abram and his family had to leave to go to Egypt. But there were other threats there as well. Look at verse 11. Verse 11 records Abram saying to Sarai, "I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is my wife,' and they will kill me, but they will let you live." Abram had another problem. Sarai was a beautiful woman, and the Egyptians could very well have killed him and taken Sarai as one of theirs. And it was not uncommon for something like this to happen. So consider the context. God has just given some great and glorious promises to Abram, but in reality, what does he face? He faces a threatening environment. Famine was in the land. And not only that, he faces the enemies of God's people that were threatening his very life. So it seemed that the external environment here was now threatening the promises of God. The promise of land, the promise of people, and the promise of blessing. Did God overpromise? And is God at this point under-delivering on his promises? You see, in 1976, Christian author John White, he wrote a book which was a practical guide for Christian living. And you know what he entitled the book? He called the book, "The Fight." The Fight. And the reason he did that was to remind Christians that although there is joy and triumph in the Christian life, it does not come without struggle. It does not come without a fight. And that metaphor comes straight out of the New Testament. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12, Paul tells his younger protege, Timothy, "Timothy, fight the good fight of faith." The Christian life is a fight. But in comfortable Singapore, so many of us have forgotten or even have never been taught that the Christian life is a fight, that you have to put in effort, that there will be forces working against you following Jesus Christ. We've been lulled, either by antinomianism or the prosperity gospel, to believe that if you are a Christian, Everything will go smoothly, and you do not need to put up a fight. But the New Testament is clear. Paul tells Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. There will be threats, external and internal, to your Christian walk. Now, a few months ago, we had John Iverson join us. Some of you remember him. He's a church planter in India. And he was actually trapped here in Singapore because the Indian government basically kicked him out. At a point when his church was beginning, his church plant was beginning to grow and to flourish, and they were starting to think about planting other churches. Right at that point, they refused him entry into India. And so he spent a few weeks in Singapore. I got to talk to him, and we talked about church planting. And, you know, we kind of came to this place where we said to one another, you know what, church planting is one of the most fulfilling and exhilarating things that any of us had ever done. But at the same time, it's also one of the most challenging and difficult things we had ever done. And John looked at me and he said, Z, you know what, don't be discouraged. You see, everything is working against you. Everything is working against this church plant. The world, the world, the flesh and the devil, all three are working against you. Are working against the kingdom of God, are working against Christians establishing the rule and reign of God here on earth. Now, the world, the flesh, and the devil, that's an ancient way of talking about the three enemies of the soul. And the language picks up Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 to 3. The world, not meaning the whole world, but the systems in the world that are still opposed to God and his rule. That's going to oppose you. That's going to oppose your church plan. That's going to oppose you in your Christian life. And we need to be aware. The world will oppose you in your walk. The flesh. What is the flesh? The flesh is the remaining sin within the human heart. What Paul calls the passions of the flesh. And the passions of the flesh, the indwelling sin within us, works against us following Jesus Christ. And then the devil. The prince of the power of the air. That's Paul's language. He is working against you too in your Christian walk. The Christian life is a fight. It's a fight against the systems of the world that are opposed to God. It's a fight against the devil. It's also a fight against the sin that remains in your heart. And so many of us have been lulled into believing that the Christian life should be easy, that the Christian life should be effortless. We've been told, just let go and let God. That's not Christianity. That is false teaching. And that will enslave you because that makes you think that Satan is not a real enemy, that your own fleshly desires are not true enemies, and that the world around us is not a threat to our faith. Abraham's story teaches us at the onset that the Christian life is a fight, that the Christian life will take effort, that the Christian life will mean sacrifice, will mean difficulty. Does that shock you? Does that surprise you? And some of you here are maybe not even Christians yet, and you hear, wow, you know, Christians, you know, this is a fight. But if you think about it, anything worth anything in this world, and anything worth doing in life, is always a fight. Anything worth doing that's worth anything in life is always a fight. It always involves some kind of overcoming. It always involves putting up with resistance. The 26th President of the United States, Theodore Roosevelt, once said this, "Nothing in this world is worth having or worth doing unless it means effort, pain, and difficulty. No kind of life is worth leading if it is always an easy life. Nothing in this world is worth having or worth doing unless it means effort, pain, and difficulty. No kind of life is worth leading if it is always an easy life." And we see that in the life of Abram. Yes, he was given great and glorious promises by God, but he will not receive those promises without a fight. Without effort. He has to learn that under God, in a fallen world, you will have to fight. And we need to learn that living under God's reign and God's rule in this fallen world is a fight. There will be external threats that seem so great and even dangerous, threats that threaten us and our lives together as God's people. But what we'll see in verses 13 to 16 is that the external threats are nothing compared to the internal threat of the human heart. Come with me to verse 13. Verse 13 says this: because of his fear of the Egyptians, Abram schemes to save his own skin. He's afraid the Egyptians are going to take his wife and kill him. So what does he do? He says this to Sarai: say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, that my life may be spared for your sake. Do you know what Abram just did, this great father of the faith? He turned to his wife and he said, please, please, sacrifice yourself for my sake. Now, wives, I don't know how you'd feel if your husband said this to you. But this is Abram, the father of faith, the father of the Jewish nation. One of the first things you hear him saying is cowardly. One of the first things you hear him saying is full of deceit. Because instead of trusting God to care for him in this difficult situation, he schemed, he deceived to save his own skin. Now, technically speaking, he wasn't lying, because she really was his sister, half-sister, half-truth. Half-sister, half-truth, still deception. And this man, Abram, the father of faith. There's no sugarcoating this, friends. There's no sugarcoating this. Abram was willing to surrender his wife to Pharaoh's harem to save his own skin. Look at verse 13. That my life may be spared for your sake. In verse 16, for her sake, he, Pharaoh, dealt well with Abram. Does this shock you? I mean, we're learning about Abraham, the father of faith, right? This is the person that we're supposed to emulate. This is a person that we're supposed to follow. In the New Testament, it talks about him being the father of faith. And here at the very onset, we find that he's a selfish, cowardly, deceitful man. Does that shock you? Does that surprise you? Let me add to that. Look at verse 16. Pharaoh paid him a dowry for his sister and gave him sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. He profited because of his wife being surrendered to Pharaoh's harem. He enriched himself at the cost of his wife. Abram. He had gained wealth, but lost his integrity, lost his wife, and the promises of God were now in jeopardy. They didn't have the land. They were now in Egypt. How about people? His wife was no longer with him. How were they going to bear offspring that would be the people of God? Where was the blessing of God? Yes, he was rich, but this is a far cry from sitting under the pure blessing of Almighty God. Unless we're too harsh on Abram, we begin to realize that there are two things that drive his behavior that resides in your heart and my heart too. He was driven by fear. Fear. Fear that his life was in danger. How many of us are driven to do things that we don't really want to do out of a sense of fear? We're driven to that. And the other thing that he was driven by was plain selfishness. Plain selfishness. He was fearful and he was selfish. And that resides in many of our hearts too. But the question still remains, how can this man be an example of faith to us when he's such a scoundrel? Now, for those of you who are sitting here and you're not Christians, you're investigating the faith, I've said this before, but this is one of the reasons why I believe the Bible. Because you see, if this Bible is fake, you will not find stories like this where the heroes of the faith, every single one of them, apart from God and Jesus Christ, they're all scoundrels. right? Warts and all, right? We are told the truth, right? And that is one of the reasons why I believe the Bible, because it's so real. It doesn't sugarcoat any of the heroes of the faith. All of them have character flaws. And the truth is, they are examples for us. But 1 Corinthians 10:6 that says that most of the time, they're actually negative examples for us. They're examples for how we should not behave before Almighty God. 1 Corinthians 10:6 verse says this, these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. So at this point, the great and glorious promises of God seem to be threatened. There was the external threat of the famine, the external threat of the enemies of God's people, the Egyptians, but most seriously, the internal threat of the lack of character and resolve in the person of Abram. Abram was supposed to be the father of faith. He was supposed to be the one that brings the blessing of God to the nations, but he was a sinner. So it seems that at this point in the story, God's promises would not be fulfilled. It seemed that all hope was lost. It seemed that God had overpromised and under-delivered. But then here in verse 17, it says, but the Lord, but the Lord. If you're in the habit of underlining your Bibles, underline that, but the Lord. Yes, there were external threats to the promises of God. Yes, Abram was a scoundrel. But it says here in verse 17 that the Lord enters into the picture. The Lord intervenes. The Lord does something to overcome these threats and to make sure that his promises are fulfilled. What does he do? He afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai. As a result, verse 18, Pharaoh called Abram and said to him, what is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here's your wife. Take her and go. God intervened to protect Sarai. He kept Pharaoh from violating her. And God intervened to deliver Abram from the folly of his own sins. You see, it probably took about a year between the time that she was taken into the harem before they would bring her to the king. And within that 1 year, God intervened. God sent plagues on Pharaoh so that Abraham would be delivered from the folly of his own sins. Verse 20, Pharaoh gave orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. And verse 13, verse 1 says, Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all he had, and Lot with him into the Negev. Now, chapter 12, verse 9, we saw last week that Abram was going toward the Negev. That's in the south of Canaan, the land that God promised. In Genesis 13, verse 1, it says that he went into the Negev. That's the author's way of saying that he was back on track. In spite of all of his failings, in spite of all the external threats to the promises of God, God intervened and did something to put Abram back on track. But more than that, something has changed for Abram, hasn't it? Something has changed in his fortunes. Look at chapter 13, verse 2. Abram was now very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. Do you see what God has done here? Not because of, but in spite of Abram, he has not only put him back on track, he has used the external threats and the internal threats of Abram's own sinful behavior to actually bless Abram. Abram became a wealthy man, and his wealth will be a key feature of the story as we continue on. So yes, there were external threats to God's promises. Yes, there was a real internal threat of the character of Abram. But the scripture says that God intervened and he did something to fulfill the promises of God. Look at this passage. What did Abram do to merit or contribute to what God had done for him? What did Abram do? Absolutely nothing. The only thing that Abram contributed to God's deliverance of him was his own sin. Was his own sin. And this is an important lesson for us to learn, my friends. If God is going to fulfill his promises to us, God himself must act on behalf of his people. Because not even the great patriarch of the Jewish people, Abram, can save you, because he himself needs saving. He himself is a dirty, rotten scoundrel. And so if you're looking to him as a model for faith, you'll be very, very disappointed. And it also shows us that in order for God's promises to be fulfilled in our lives, the promise that the curse would be reversed and that we would be saved, that God himself must act. And he must do so, not primarily by eradicating the external threats against us, but more importantly, God must deal with the problem that plagues Abram's heart and that plagues your heart and my heart. The problem of sin that dwells in every human heart. You see, we don't just need Abram. We need a true and better Abram who never failed. We need someone who never failed to save us. You know, in the New Testament, in Ephesians 5:25, it actually refers to the relationship between Jesus and the church as one between the husband and his bride. So Jesus is the husband and the church of Jesus Christ is the bride. You are the bride of Christ. Christ is the perfect husband and the church is his imperfect bride. And do you see that vital contrast between Abram and Jesus Christ? Abram gave his wife Sarai up to Pharaoh to save himself. Jesus gave himself up to death on the cross to save his bride, the church. Abram enriched himself at the cost of his wife Sarai. But Jesus enriches his bride, the church, at the cost of his very own life. You see, friends, as we look at the story of Abram, and as we see it unpacked over the coming weeks, one of the most important things that you and I need to see is how Abram points us to Jesus Christ. The point is not to look at Abram as an example of faith. The point is to look at him and all of his failings, which point us to Christ, who is the true and better Abram. How do you get rid of fear in your hearts? How do you get rid of selfishness? How do you overcome a heart that is sinful and willing to give up what is precious to you for your own sake? What you and I need is to turn our eyes upon Christ. He is our fearless, selfless Savior. He is the one that we all need. Because it's in Christ and Christ alone that the promises of God, though threatened, remain unshaken because of his faithfulness and not ours. Let's pray.